right, let's start with a word of prayer. We're losing people as we pray. Go ahead, babe. Go. Food. Oh, food's fine. No problem. We're fine. More bread. Bread's good. Let's pray. Lord, we represent many different lives and different stages of life. I think of the moms that have got the little ones in the nursery, and their challenges and their exhaustion are based on little kids. And Robert was talking about getting woke up every morning at 3:30, 4 o'clock to someone crying in his face. And that's a different stage of life than some of the rest of us that have kids in college and beyond. And Lord, you are Lord of all those stages. And regardless of what the challenges are before us today, for some it might be finances, for some it might be relationships, for some it might be kids and issues with them. Father, we look to you. We praise your name. We make you king of our lives. And we ask for some wisdom as we look into your word. Help us to know it better and most especially to apply it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning at board meeting, one of the board members reminded me of a quote from C.S. Lewis, and I asked him to tell me where it is, so I can't tell you today. But I guess C.S. Lewis said, the issue is I don't need God to teach me more. I need him to remind me of things I already know. So this group, much of Bible study is reminding you of things you already know. But we're in Acts chapter 2, and the topic for today is the early church. And again, just to remind you, Candace, would you mind closing that door, sweetie? Just to remind you that in our scope of looking at the entire Bible, we're trying to give you places to hang the various stories and the activities, put them in a logical order in your mind. We finished the Gospels, and then we took a little time last week to talk about the apostles. And so now, today, it's an opportunity to talk a little bit about that early church. And then we're going to spin off of that into about 3 weeks on Paul and the actual development of the early church. But this is the church that happened in Jerusalem, primarily, right after Jesus' resurrection. So just to remind you, go to Acts chapter 1. I said 2, and I'm fibbing because I want to start in 1. Luke, the writer of the Gospel of Luke, and also the book of Acts, says in verse number, let's see, we'll start with 1. In my former book, Theophilus, who is a person, he says, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them, gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days. So from the time of his resurrection to the time of his ascension, 40 days transpired. And he spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Remember, when you read the word baptism, it's a Greek word, means it's baptizo, and it just means to immerse. So if you take a tea bag in hot water, you're baptizing your tea bag. That's all the word means. Immerse and specifically in water. Immerse in other things, but to stick into, okay? So when he says you got baptized by water with John the Baptist, but the Spirit is going to baptize you. Then he gathered around them and he asked them, then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now pause a second. Why did they ask that question? Right. When they heard the words kingdom of God, they think kingdom on earth, King Jesus, he's on the throne. No more various people in charge of us, no more turmoil. Everything that had been prophesied by the Old Testament prophets about the coming kingdom, righteousness and fairness and justice and no pain and no suffering and God on the throne. All of those things, when they hear the phrase kingdom of God, that's what they're expecting to happen. And clearly, Jesus made a statement that it had come and yet not yet. It was now and not yet. It was now but more to come. And so they're asking the question, is it now? And he answers, it is not for you to know the times or dates that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in, and then he gives a concentric circle of influence. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then the next circle out in Judea, and the next circle out from there into Samaria, and then ultimately to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them, men of Galilee. They said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Has that happened yet?
No.
Could it be today?
Yes.
Yes, it could. Different times in my life I've had signs around me. One of them used to be, it could be today. And it forced me every morning to put into a perspective for the day. It could be today. He could come back today. You know? So stick a sign somewhere and ask yourself that. Well, at any rate, the next little thing that happens in Acts 1 is that they choose an apostle to replace Judas. And interestingly enough, they use, let's look at verse... Where am I? Where is the part about... Must be the next page. Hold on one second. Yes, verse 23, they nominated two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everybody's heart, show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. I love that phrase. Then they cast lots. They grabbed the dice or some sort of a marker that rolled or spun or flipped, and they used the casting of the lots. The lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. Quick side note here. Those of you that drive yourself absolutely insane trying to know God's will, how did they determine God's will here? Two elements. What were the two elements?
They prayed.
And then what was the second one?
They used
chance.
Physical.
What we would call chance.
It's not chance because God can make it fall as he
Precisely. But they didn't sit there and go, okay, drop from heaven a piece of paper that has the name either Justin or Matthias. If it's a J, we know it's him. If it's an M, we're looking to the sky, cloud cover. If it looks like an M, it's Matthias. If it looks like a J, it's Justin. We go crazy with that stuff. Do we not? And look at them. They went and prayed, said, Lord, we got to choose. Here's two good guys. Either one of them could be. And then they used some element of chance, but chance superintended by God, which I believe God superintends all our choices when we allow him. When we go to the Lord in prayer, you know, do you stand in your closet every morning and go, cream color blouse or brown color blouse? I'm not leaving until you give me a sign.
No.
If you do, you're going to be standing in your closet.
I'd still be standing.
He's still standing there. You know, but as decisions get more important and have greater ramifications and implications, then you spend more time in prayer and more time seeking his face and asking him to make it real to you and blah, 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 blah. And so here's a great example. They cut to the chase. They pray, Lord, we've got to decide between these two guys. Who do you want to be? Do you think Justin suddenly stopped serving the Lord just because he wasn't chosen?
No.
Do you think he was...
The Lord.
I think he loved the Lord. I think he was helpful in the church. I think, I don't know what he did. You know, it wasn't like you're in, you're out. But they used prayer and then asked God to make it clear. Anyway, all right. So now we're ready to begin the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost in chapter 2. Now, in the middle of his preaching, in verse 14, Peter addresses the crowd. He stands up with the 11, he raises his voice, and he addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem. Now, pause right there. Who are the people that are living in Jerusalem that are not Jews? Look up to verse 9. They were hearing some sounds out of the apostles, and it sounded like they were speaking various languages. And so in verse 8 it says, how is it that each of us hears them in our language, in our native language? And then they outline, not exclusively, but naming who's in town. Look at the Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Pergia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the other parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, the Cretans with the Arabs. We're all hearing it in our own language. So when he says down in verse 14 that he addressed the crowd, fellow Jews and all of you who are in Jerusalem right now, there's a crowd of folks from all over. And then he says, these people are not drunk, as you supposed. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this that you're seeing, this ability for people to speak languages that they have not studied, which is a gift I wish I had. He says, no, this thing that you've watched, this ability to speak in languages they had not studied, is what was prophesied by the prophet Joel. And then from verse 17 to verse 21, he quotes Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32. Now, I want us to look at this, the quoting in Acts, and I want to ask you how much of it was fulfilled at that point and how much of it is future. This is kind of an important point. So listen to Joel, verse 17 of Acts 2. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How much of Joel's prophecy was fulfilled at the day of Pentecost, and how much is yet to be fulfilled? I'm eating my banana.
Well, the Holy Spirit descended, so they started to prophesy.
Check. So verse 17.
21 is true.
21 is true. Check.
You know, I was talking to some missionaries at church, and they had been in Egypt, and they had been in Russia. 10 years in Egypt and 4 years in Russia. And they were saying in the Muslim community, there are a lot of dreams. God is revealing them to them very supernaturally. And it was a short conversation, but just like amazed, because we're not hearing that in America. We're not so much hearing that in America, but other parts of the world.
Candace is jumping to my punchline. Thank you so much, Jen. Candace, I really appreciate
yeah,
your feeling.
Doing that.
She's so speaking spiritual. I hate it. Okay, where I was going, Candace already went, is typically speaking, verses 17 and 18 occurred at Pentecost. Okay, Jack, we're all good?
Mm-hmm.
When we get to 19, wonders in the heavens, signs on the earth, blood, fire, billows of smoke, sun turned to darkness, moon to blood, those have not yet happened. So typically, Bible scholars will say, there's a line between 18 and 19. 17 and 18 have been fulfilled at Pentecost. 19, 20, and we'll lap 21 around both of them. 19 and 20 are yet to happen in the last days. But, and this is really an important point, we could argue whether the gifts of the Spirit are for today or not. I'm talking about sign gifts, speaking in tongues, miracles, etc. Not a point to do that today. We could argue about that. But what is important to note is that in other cultures, in particular the Muslim community around the world, Islamic strongholds, God is using dreams and visions in an unbelievable way to get their attention. The primary reason that missiologists, missionaries today will tell you that people in Islamic countries, the primary reason they're coming to Christ is because they are having dreams and visions and they're driving them to the foot of the cross. So, it is a phenomenon that's a fascinating one to follow. So if you went online and went to some of the larger mission groups and asked about the use of dreams and visions in the ministry to the Muslims, it is a phenomenal a characteristic, and is one that is being charted. They're observing that the absence of God's word, the fact that, you know, you go to a primarily an Islamic country, God's word, the physical Bible, the predominance of God's word is minuscule. There's very little light coming from this book into the culture. In our culture, there's a lot of light. Now, you know, we look at each other and go, really? I mean, nasty, horrible things are happening all around us. Yes, but as a culture, there is a basic sense of justice, a basic sense of fairness, a basic sense of you know, you ought to do right by your fellow man, etc., etc. In other places where God's word is not as predominant, the light is dim. It's not a brightness. And then in those cultures, God's still got to get their attention. How's his spirit going to function? How's he going to tap them on the shoulder and say, hey, pay attention to me? I mean, I got saved because somebody shoved this book in my face. And once it got in my face, it was like, ooh, I got to do something with this. But if you don't have access to God's word, how do you get the impulse to respond? What does the spirit use to go, hey? And right now, very much so in the Muslim communities, he is using dreams and visions.
Well, it's also interesting, too, that he's using dreams. I mean, obviously, like you said, it's such a good way for him to be able to touch these people, because there aren't people shoving Bibles in people's faces. But also, too, I think that it's interesting that he's using dreams, because really, in so many of these countries, they can't bust out a Bible in front. I mean, yes, I realize we're supposed to do that, and we're supposed to be willing to risk ourselves in the name of the Lord. But there are
some practical limitations.
Sure, there are practical limitations. And I mean, I think of China, I think of Iran, I think of Saudi Arabia, I think of lots of countries that where it's just not practical for them to be able to outwardly say, the Lord has touched me, you should do this too. I mean, they have to be very subtle.
But the Spirit of God can get in
exactly.
The recesses of your mind and heart, whether awake or asleep, and go, hello,
yes.
Consider my son.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what's happening.
So even despite those limitations, the Lord can still figure out.
The other thing that they're using are these. The online Bibles, online communities, online spiritual input is happening through these. And ministries like Campus Crusade for Christ, which is no longer called Campus Crusade for Christ, crew. But at any rate, one of their greatest tools right now are all the short videos and materials being delivered via phone. Because everybody's uncle's got a phone. They don't have access to God's word, but they have a phone. And that's how they're doing it. Is they're communicating with each other, and they're getting God's word through their phones.
But don't some countries make it so they can't get...
They try.
North Korea.
They try.
Yeah.
They can try to block.
Look at the junk that we get.
Certainly many of the darkest corners do try. Mm-hmm. But I told you the story of the gal in the Christian school in Turkey, right?
No.
Okay, I'll tell you this story. We have a little extra time today. We have a Christian school in Turkey, that group that I'm on the board with. Nick's has a school in Ankara. And it is what we call an oasis school, which means it's not overtly Christian. It's all Christian teachers, and they don't teach the Bible. They have an ethics class. And they teach the ethics class. Oh my, one of the source materials happens to be the Bible. But it's ethics. And the same way they have a Western civilization. And one of the semesters is the story of the church, because, hey, Western civilization was impacted by history of the church. In literature class, they study Hebrew literature. And so portions of Hebrew literature, wonder where they would be found, are right out of the book. Well, at any rate, and then, of course, everyone that's in Turkey that's our missionaries, they want their kids to go to a Christian school, so they are all in there influencing. So the kids are playing with whatever and being invited to homes, And Turkey is one of the milder Islamic countries in the world, more open and more allowing for things. But still, it's an Islamic country. All right, well, a young girl, I believe she was in sixth grade, you know, made best buddies and went through school for 3 or 4 years. And she asked her mom if Bible classes after school and optional. And mom said, no, you're not going to Bible school. And then they have chapel services and talk about character qualities. and her little friends were yabbering at her. And through a whole series of things, of course, the music, when they put on a musical, maybe perhaps the music was influenced by. And so all of a sudden, the girls that were her friends were talking to the principal and said, "You see a little change," and I don't remember her name right now. And so one day they were in the bathroom, and they were all washing their hands, and the girl had taken her sweater and pulled her sleeves up to wash her hands. And written on her sleeve were the words "to appraise him." So her friends go, hey, what's this? And she confessed that she had received Christ as her Lord and Savior. And, you know, "I can't tell anybody, I can't tell my parents, whatever, don't say." Okay, fine, sleeves back down, whatever. Well, somehow her mom and dad found out. And as soon as they did, they yanked her from the school and screamed and hollered at the school. Forced her that night to get out on the prayer rug, face Mecca, start praying. Established a trip to their home, which is Iran, and made her go on it. Then they did a trip to Mecca, actual, you know, pilgrimage, and just got all over that kid. So the school was very sad, and all her little friends and whatever. And so one day, the principal saw one of the little girls out on the playground. She's got her phone out, and she's doing one of these. And so he's going to nail her for, you know. And she goes, "No, we're having a Bible study with names of the little girl. Every Tuesday at whatever time, we all get on, and we're sharing Christ. And she's downloaded the Bible, and she figured out how to mask it on her phone so her parents can't see it's there." And that's how that kid is discipling herself. So they are using the phones. There's a place where you applaud a kid disobeying your parents. But anyway, scary stuff. Pretty cool stuff. All right. Anyway, Peter does the preaching on Acts or on the day of Pentecost. I want you to note the results. Verse 40. "With many other words, he warned them. He pleaded with them, 'Save yourself from this corrupt generation.'" Boy, could we scream that out today? Same problem. And look at the results of his preaching on the day of Pentecost. "Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." Now, what was their number? How many believers were in the upper room? 120 in the upper room in Acts chapter 1. So there's about 120. We got 12 apostles. And now, boom, 3,000 new believers. Pretty powerful birth of the church, if you will. Now, what got birthed that day was not really a new religion. You shouldn't consider it that way. What got birthed was more of a sect or a grouping within Judaism. These were Jews who have acknowledged Jesus as Messiah. These are not what we would call Christians. This is not a new religion here. This is a bunch of Jewish men and women who have looked at the message of Christ and said, yep, he's the Messiah. So they're a subgroup or sect. This early church was made primarily of Jews, not all, but mostly all of them that were longing for the Messiah, and in Christ they embraced him as the Messiah. To begin with, they referred to themselves with kind of interesting names. In Galatians, Paul kind of refers to Christians the early church as the poor, the poor people. You know, now whether he was talking about culturally they don't have money, or he was talking about the poor in spirit, using the phraseology out of the Sermon on the Mount, we don't know. In Romans 15, they use the word the saints. Now the word saint just means set aside. These are the set aside ones. So in your neighborhood, you should be the household with the saints. That doesn't mean that you're the perfect household. You're the household that is chosen to be different than the rest of the households. And I've made this comment to you before. Things like Halloween and Christmas decorations and what you celebrate and how many parties you have kegs in your backyard, etc. Those send messages to your neighbors. So your neighbors should drive down the street and go, oh, there's the saint house. Hartinas, the saint house. Now, not because the mama and everyone in that nest is perfect, but because they've chosen to align themselves in a way that makes them different. They're making choices that are different than the mainstream of the corrupt generation. You with me? He also uses the word assembly in Acts 2, verses verse 46, there's a, kind of the sense of assembly. Every day they continued to meet or assemble in the temple courts. And so that word assemble came to mean this group of Jews that had chosen Jesus as Messiah. Now, eventually, the word ekklesia, which is a Greek word that simply means called out people. So if I went to through your neighborhood and I went, calling out Christians, we're going to Hartnoff's house, having a barbecue, calling out all the Christians, I'm looking for the ekklesia, just the called out ones. It never was meant to be a banner or a name tag or a Christians versus Jews versus Muslims versus whatever. It was an indication that I'm coming out of the mainstream, stepping over here and naming the name of Jesus as the Messiah. So ekklesia, the word that we translate church, simply meant called out ones. It's not the building. It's not the steeples. It's not the, you know, the temple or the altars. It's not the incense. It's not any of that. It's a group of people called out. You could have an ekklesia in your bathroom. Get five of us gathered in and we are called out. We are now the church. It's not a location. It's a coming out from the norm of culture. Ekklesia.
So at this point then, nobody's been called a Christian at all.
Nope. They're going to first get called Christians a little later.
All right. So.
And when they used the word Christian, it was a... You know, okay. Translation for the tape. It was a term of derision. It was not a, oh, Christians. It was, oh, those Christ-like ones. Yeah.
Okay. So they're still Jewish.
Very.
They're Jews who had acknowledged Christ.
Correct.
As the Messiah. Now, the Jews for Jesus today.
Yes.
Why do they call themselves Jews for Jesus as opposed to calling themselves Christians?
Well, because they're making a statement that Jesus was Jewish and that there's nothing wrong with keeping of many of the traditions and even the laws associated with the Old Testament, mm-hmm. because we're Jews who acknowledge Jesus as Messiah. So in a parallel kind of way, they would look a lot like
these
guys did in Acts 2 and 3 and 4 and 5.
Okay.
Because they're still in the temple every day. They're still offering sacrifices. They're still honoring the festivals and feast days. You know, they're gathering together and doing the same stuff.
So they're still Jewish then?
Very much so.
Okay, but just they acknowledged Jesus.
Yeah, and in a moment I'll tell you when that started to slip and do a little difference. But yes, at this point that's very much true.
I never understood that. So.
Well, see, you come to Bible study it. Never mind.
Is that true? Is that different from Jew?
No, the same thing as a completed Jew, a Messianic Jew, Jews for Jesus. Those are all people who see themselves culturally as Jewish, religiously as Jewish, but have put their faith and trust in Jesus as the Messiah. Whether you're going to call them completed or Messianic or the Jews for Jesus. I love those people. I have an enormous respect for Orthodox Jewish people. I love to go to New York and other places where there are large enclaves, because I respect so much the fact that in our culture, somebody would stand up and say, nope, this is what I believe. You know, while I don't share the same beliefs of an Orthodox Jew, because I've acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah, I have an enormous respect for them. You know, that they would wear certain clothing, and their hair is a certain way, and have certain things in their homes and run their culture, their community a certain way. I have an enormous amount of respect for that. I always want to go, it's Jesus, let me just tell you, it's Messiah, it's Jesus, you're good, but, you know, anyway.
There's a guy I worked with who is a deep, deep Catholic, and he used to always say about his Jewish friends, they're almost there. They're almost there. It would crack me up.
Yeah, kind of. It's just that almost part is pretty deep.
Yeah.
All right, founding members, we got 12 apostles. We got 3,000 added on the day of Pentecost. Again, it was the men of Israel or the fellow Israelites that primarily got saved that day, then a few of the other guys. Now, what are the characteristics of this early church? Well, first off, let's talk leadership. Peter and John are the two that appear to be the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. Look at Acts 3:1. One day, Peter and John were on their way to the temple at the time of prayer. And so they would go there for prayer, and then they'd gather around, and one of them would preach. And in this particular case, they actually were involved in a man getting healed. If you go to chapter 4 and verse number 3, you're going to see Peter and John again. So now they've been doing their thing, and while they were speaking, verse 1 of chapter 4 says that while they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So they seized Peter and John. So Peter and John appear to be the leaders of this early church. Drop down to verse 19 of chapter 4. When they called on him again, commanded him not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus, what did Peter and John respond? Which is right in the eyes of God, to listen to you or to him. You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. So apparently Peter and John were part of the leadership of that early church. Then they set up what we call deacons. If you go to chapter 6, and in verse number 1, there's a situation that arises. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek Jews, among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So let's pause a second. Every single day, food was being distributed to the widows. All right. So we got in the church, we've got Jewish widows, and we've got Greek widows who have become Christians, or what we would call Christians. They've become believers in Jesus. And so the group of the Hellenistic Jews are saying, wait a minute, some of our ladies are not getting their daily distribution of food. You guys are so focused, you guys meaning the original 12 apostles, you're so focused on prayer and preaching that some of the more practical parts of ministry are falling through the cracks. So, verse 2 says, so the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, now remember they got 3,000 or more, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. They're not saying, hey, it's beneath me. They're just saying, we've been called to do this ministry. Brothers and sisters, we need another level of leadership. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. So they realize, hey, we've now got over 3,000 people to care for. There are practical aspects of ministry that have to happen. We can't be the ones who are responsible for all of it. Let's come up with another layer of leadership. We call those deacons. Means servant. The word deacon simply means servant. And those of you that struggle with, well, only men get to be deacons, I want you to go to chapter 16 of Romans. 16. And we have a woman named as a deaconess or a deacon. I commend to you our sister Phoebe. What's her title? Same word used for the 7 that are showing up in Acts 6. Same word that's used for a bunch of other people. It's deacon of the church in Caesarea. So from a biblical perspective, and is my opinion, there is no reason why women cannot be involved in some aspects of leadership in the church, and certainly in these service ministries, it would be appropriate and right for them to be so. And in the early church, there were. Then they had elders. We call them elders. The Bible uses the word pastor and elder, and it even uses the term presbyter, all of which simply mean the guy who's the head of the church. Now, in Paul's day, it would be my understanding that he set up multiple elders in churches, not a single elder. So when he would go from place to place to place, he would establish elders in those churches. So when he left Corinth, he left behind more than one leader that would have been using the term elder, likely, or pastor. So they had elders, they had deacons. And then, apparently, James, there are, what, 4 or 5 James in the New Testament. This is the one who's the actual physical brother of Jesus. He became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. when Peter faded off to the scene, and before Paul's doing all his missionary journeys, it appears that James is becoming the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And I gave you the passages that you could look at. Acts 12. Let's look at that first one. Acts 12, 7. And that's not the right verse. 12:17. Sorry. 12:17. So this is Peter. He's gotten arrested. He's gotten out miraculously. He's gone to where they're meeting. Verse 16, he's knocking on the door. This is hilarious. This is one of those you laugh at. You know, they're in a prayer meeting begging God to turn Peter loose. Don't let him hurt him. Don't. We're testing while he's in prison. Let him out, Lord. Please let him out. Somebody's outside banging on the door, and they're ignoring the bang on the door. It's Peter. He's been let out. Finally, they open the door. They're astonished. You know, why are we astonished when God answers our prayer? We are. Oh. Anyway, verse 17, Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet, described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. He says, tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this place. So, and there are a number of those kinds of, and tell James, and James this, and James that, that likely the brother of Jesus has become the leader of the early church in Jerusalem. He's also likely the writer or the author of the book of James in our Bible. And Josephus, a current day, not current day, our day, current to them, historian, says that he was murdered by the high priest that followed Festus. We don't know it for a fact, but Josephus says James was.
Sherry,
yes.
You know this, you talked about the significance of names and naming people,
yes,
by their name.
Yes.
Like this servant girl, Rhoda.
Yeah, I don't know. Rhoda. Yeah.
She's only mentioned once.
Yeah.
Maybe because she really believed that it was Peter.
Maybe she was the only one.
Yeah.
She comes to the door. Oh, we've been praying for you. Come on in. Those guys, they don't believe it. They're still praying. I don't know. All right. Now, I want us to back up to Acts chapter 2 for a moment. We've been moving along here with leadership and so on. So go back to Acts 2. And I want you to take a look at how this early church behaved. 2:42. So after the day of Pentecost, after the 3,000 were added to their number, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together, and they had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their daily number, or to their number daily, those who believed. Now, what was the early church like?
Sounded pretty peaceful.
It sounds like retreat.
Yeah, I mean, idyllic.
But it was every day. I mean, just the way they lived.
They were a tight community.
Were they exclusive?
Communing together.
Were they exclusive?
I don't think so, because I think the idea that they were in favor of all the people, I think they were making an impact in their community. Well, one of the books that I looked at, it's called Exploring Acts. It used the S word to do an alliterated outline of these people. And I put them in your notes because I just think it's a good thing for us to think about. They were a saved people. They were a separated people. They were steadfast. They were sanctified. They were spectacular. They were single-minded. They were sacrificial. And they were spiritual. I want to talk just a little bit about each one of those. The first part, the saved part. Their salvation was rooted in their faith. They gladly received his word. I mean, how many times have you been to church? The guy preached, you know, 30 seconds over his allotted, depends on where you go to church, 20 minutes, 40 minutes, hour and a half. But he's 30 seconds over what you allot for him. And you go, give me a break. Shame on us. These guys gladly received his word. I don't know how long Peter preached. I don't know how long the other guys preached, but their salvation was rooted in their faith. They gladly received his word. It says they were a separated people. Their baptism set them apart. They were baptized. Wow. What does baptism mean to you? Well, you know, we have some traditions that baptize babies as kind of a, we're going to raise them up in the way they should go. We have some who erroneously believe that baptism has something to do with their salvation. And for most of us in this room, we realize that, like it says in 1 Peter 3, it's the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It's a way of saying, this is what's happened in my heart. Jesus Christ, he has died, he was buried, and he rose again, and I'm identifying with that. He is my Savior. So the picture of dying, being resurrected, and now I've got new life to live out is the picture of baptism, which is the reason why when people say, do you believe in sprinkling or pouring? You know, whatever. Use coffee if you have to, but it's a hard picture of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, and I'm pouring, sprinkling on your head a big tub of water somewhere, you know, a bathtub. Who cares? But it's a picture. It's what Peter calls the pledge of a clear conscience to God. These were separated people. They raised their hand and said, we're one of them. We're one of them. Many Christians fly under the radar. You go to work and you ask somebody, so who are the Christians here? I don't know. Mary's a pretty nice lady. John, he seems to have some character. You know, instead of, I am, right here. You know, when we used to take our position on Halloween, and I'm not on you if you don't take the same position, but when we used to take our position on Halloween, Brianna would have a cow. And here was her argument. The neighbors will know we're different.
Okay.
Amen.
Ta-da! You know, but try telling a 7-year-old that. I mean, you know, they don't get it. But, you know, that's what's supposed to happen when you drive down Hartenhoff streets. Somebody should say, Hartenhoff, they're a little different. Yeah. Now, they might mean that as a slam. You know, they might, whoa, the mom in that house is a little weird. But you know, we ought to be raising our hand. Yep, that's me. I'm taking my stand. Yeah, I'm one of them. That's what baptism was for them. In 2:42, it says they were steadfast. They were focused on truth and bound together in a meaningful tradition. Having communion together was a meaningful tradition. It was a thing that they did that set them aside. They took the bread and they took the wine, and those of you that get all whacked out about it, was it real wine? Yes, it was real wine. But you know, they broke the bread and had the wine as a meaningful thing for them to remind themselves of the death of Christ and to recommit to each other. I'm still in. You still in? I'm in. We're in. Have some bread. You guys still in? We're in. Take some, you know, the communion thing, that dinner centered around communion was an important part of them remaining steadfast. It was not meant to be just something that the church does. And that's one of the things when I've been to churches that every Sunday take communion, I don't like that as much because it just becomes rote, like everything else in our Christian life. You know, I want it to have meaning. I want to be able to stand up and say, yep, I'm still in. Are you in? I'm in. That's what communion does. They were a sanctified or a set aside group. Now, they were set aside by fear. Now, you know, when it says in verse 43, everyone was filled with awe. That's reverential awe. We don't like to say fear. We don't want to serve God out of fear. Really? Turn to Proverbs 1:7. And somebody tell me why that doesn't work. What does Proverbs 1:7 say? In the Old Testament, Jessica. It's just before Psalms.
Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Woo. Fools despise wisdom and instruction.
The fear of the Lord. Well, I don't want my child afraid of God. Really? You don't want your child afraid of God?
Whatever it takes.
It's kind of like that. Do you want your child to be afraid of you? No, but...
Yeah, it's that's why I usually use the word reverential awe when I use the word, the biblical word for fear. I do want your children a little afraid of me as the principal. You know? But do I want them to run when I walk in a room? James doesn't run when I walk in a room. But if I use my tone or that look at James as a junior hire, gentlemen, that's all it takes. Gentlemen, it's in this world. Oh. There's a reverential awe that ought to be part of the parenting process, not fear like she's going to smack me, which is why it's so stupid, the arguments that are made against spanking children. You know, yes, of course, if you're free swinging, you should be put in jail. Right? I mean, shut up, kid, kind of stuff. My dad in the back seat, you know, everybody wanted to be in that seat over there because he couldn't get to you. You know, but the free swinging stuff, the hurting of children, the slamming them against the walls, the shaking of kids, you should be put in jail. Or verbally doing the same thing. Absolutely. Chuck you in jail. I have no tolerance for it. But an appropriate bit of power adjusted to the right part of the anatomy to get someone's attention that I'm the authority and you are not, I'm in favor of that.
That's in here. That's in Proverbs.
You know, but there is a reverential fear, but not, you know, which is why spanking with your hand is a bad idea, because your hand should be identified with that loving embrace and nurturing. So, you know, a little paddle, a little, my mom used the, you know, little ping pong, Brianna's was wooden spoon, because when she was little, that was perfect size for a little cheeky poo, you know, just a little wooden spoon.
How about those plastic paint
sprays
with the holes in them?
Let's not consider countersunk holes, but you get my point. There is a part of reverential awe that ought to be from the child to the parent. When the parent looks and says, enough. They ought to hear that in your voice, that little look,
the look,
you know. Why is it that you can scream and holler all day long, your husband walks in and says, stop it, and they do? Because they know you don't mean it till you get to that decibel, and then you mean it. But he, on the other hand, means it at this decibel. Stop it, right? So the reverential awe thing is appropriate. Same way with God. God is a loving God. God is a God who has extended himself over and over and over and over again in my life. He has nurtured and brought me along with such compassion, it's just hard to even describe. On the other hand, I am afraid of him and justice. I don't want God's justice on me, which is why I tuck under the umbrella of the cross. Your wrath went on Christ. And I'm tucking under, man, because I do have a fear, as Proverbs 1:7 would say, of God. And our children need to learn that difference. And you can express that in a thousand ways, not when they're 2 and 4 years old, but as they grow up, they understand Dad's not messing around. Dad really loves me. Dad's going to hold me a standard. Dad occasionally applies grace. They get that because they watch you as the emissary of God in their lives. All right, sanctified. First Peter writes in his, be ye holy as I am holy. There is a certain awe. And I'm going to ask you in a moment, when was the last time you were in a church service where there was fear? Where there was awe? Spectacular people. They did have power. Signs and wonders. Stuff was happening. They were single-minded. They held all things in common. What does it mean to hold all things in common? So if I sat here and said to you today, hey, I'm not living in a house anymore. I'm in this little apartment, and we don't have any money, and my car's got problems, and I was wondering, you know, I just need you guys to know that. What does all things in common mean in that context?
Huh? Mine is yours.
Exactly. You look at me and say, well, I've got blah, 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 blah in my freezer. You want hamburger or you want pork chops? What else does it mean? My husband knows how to fix cars. So Saturday, instead of laying around watching the ball game, he'll be over and he'll fix your car. What else? And next week, when you don't have anything to eat, Jessica says, we got chicken in my house. I'm bringing chicken. By the way, she's a really good cook. They eat weird there, but she's a really good cook. When I was sick the last time, she brought me this big tub full of food. I ate it for days, maybe weeks. It's really good.
Weird food, though.
Yeah. Huh?
Definitely weird.
Weird food, though. Weird food. Good food.
That was weird.
I'll explain later.
She didn't give you seafood.
All things in common.
You did.
Okay, I'm going to ask you in a minute, how are things going in your church? Now, they were sacrificial. The body of Christ provided, the body of Christ provided for the body of Christ. They made sure everybody had everything they needed. And then there are spiritual people. Obviously, they're meeting at a certain place in the temple by the Solomon's colonnades. And there's a mutual participation, not only meeting in the temple, but showing up at each other's houses. There was an element of fellowship associated with this, not just when they went to the temple, but at everybody's house. Barb and I were laughing the other day. Who are we going to invite over for dinner? And she goes, you're not really. I said, oh, yes, I am. We got four chairs. Now, two of them are tucked around the corner of the little table, but they're coming out, and we got places for four people to eat. So if your family has four, you can come to my house. And I said, and we're inviting them over to this apartment. She said, well, can we get the smell out first? I said, yeah, we can get the smell out first, and then we'll invite them over. You know, it's not, we do this, oh, I couldn't have you come to my house because it's not as nice as her house. I don't know what Carol's house is like. I've driven up outside. I don't know what's inside. But we do that, don't we?
It's small.
She's got better furniture. Oh, we can't have Bible study in my house. Why don't you go to the Hardnots' house? And then if you, I'm picking on her today. You can't go to, I've heard co-wash, Suzanne say, oh, we can't go to my house because I even go to these other houses. Oh, and then my house has this broken down couch and whatever. Really? Does that sound like this church? So, you know, my question to you in a minute is, what's happening in your church experience? And then we'll talk about that in a minute. All right, the growth of the early church. We know they added 3,000, then they added 4,000. If you look at, let's see, we'll start with 241. We know that one, that's 3,000. Yes, look at verse 47. We already talked about every day they were being added. Look at chapter 4. Verse number 4, it says, but many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to 5,000. That's men. You got to figure there's a bunch of women and kids. So now we're at 10,000 people in this church. Look at chapter 6 and verse number 7. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests. These are the priests working in the temple. Became obedient to the faith. So the church is exploding. The early church in Jerusalem is exploding. I felt like I needed to just remind you a little bit about the persecution of the first church. I'm going to talk about that a little bit more when we get to Paul, but I want you to go to Acts chapter 8. Things are going along swimmingly in this church. I mean, the widows are getting their needs met. They're meeting daily in the temple and in each other's house. They're sharing everything in common. Nobody has a need. The community's paying attention. This is good. Now, if it was us, what would be our tendency? If we were all a part of that community, what would be our tendency?
Drift.
Maybe.
To just stay there.
Yeah, and not.
Ooh,
and not
we got it.
Yeah.
It's good.
A little holy huddle.
Holy huddle. Perfect phrase. And I believe that's exactly what was going on in Jerusalem. So God looked down and said, it's not good. They're just huddling up. Amen. Us three and no more. Us four and no more. Anyway, look at chapter 8, verse number 1. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were what? Scattered. So what did God use to move these people along so the gospel would spread?
Persecution.
Why does God let stuff happen to us?
To move us.
To deepen us, to strengthen us, to make us be reminded of stuff that really matters. You know, when your car breaks down, you start the, why today? My joke, of course, is when's a good day to have a car break down?
Or who would you wish this upon?
Yeah, exactly.
Like, who else would you say?
You know, when you get the cancer diagnosis, you go, well, why me? Well, Why not you? Why not your family? Why not your friend? My husband lost his job. I can't believe God did this to us. Really? God even uses persecution on an early church to get them to go. Because otherwise they would have just stayed. Us, we're good. Everything's fine. And so he brings persecution and they scatter. And when they scatter, what happens to the gospel?
It spreads.
It spreads. And you and I have become believers because of that persecution. Otherwise the gospel would not have spread all over the then known world and eventually made its way into our life and our culture. It's true. Good word. Rip it on. Okay. So back to my original question. Consider your own church experience. Some of you have known the Lord for 20, 30 years. How does that experience compare with what we just talked about that was happening in that early church?